All righty, there we go. Okay. All righty. Let's go ahead and now we started our review. We left off last week at page 10, which is the key phrases that we should look for as we go through the book of Ezekiel. There we go. Chapter 5, lesson 1. Or chapter, session 5, chapter 1. Okay. Key phrases. We saw a number of key phrases last week. A, Adonai Yahweh, Adonai Jehovah, however you want to translate that. This is Ezekiel's title for God. Ben Adam, son of man. B, C, they shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, I'm Jehovah. D, the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me 49 times. The Devar Adonai, the Devar Yahweh, came to Ezekiel, mentioned 49 times in this book. Very important concept. We'll look into that a little bit more this evening. E, the hand of the Lord was upon me. 7 times that was mentioned. Turn over to page 11. On page 11, point F at the top of the page, another key phrase was the glory of the God of Israel, the glory of Jehovah. And you see there's no references there, so I gave you 14 references. 5 for the glory of God and 9 for the glory of Jehovah there. And so we now pick it up on point G, another key phrase that we should be aware of and look for is the one, I shall be sanctified in you. And of course, we'll look at all these phrases in context when we get to them. You see the 6 occurrences of that statement. H, I have wrought for my name's sake, 5 occurrences of that important phrase. So again, we'll deal with those when we get to them in context. Page 12. Point 4, the top of the outline, the basic structure of the book. There's 2 ways to divide up this book. Point A is the content structure, and that is the format that this study will follow. We will follow point A there. So there are 5 main divisions of the book of Ezekiel. The call of Ezekiel, prophecies concerning the fall of Judah, prophecies about the Gentile nations, the restoration of Israel, and then 40 through 48, the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. So that's the way we'll look at this book. There is another way to divide it up, and that's point B, the historical divisions. And in the historical division, you do get a flow of the history, because chapters 1 through 24 deal with the destruction, or come before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the messages in those first 24 chapters are messages of judgment and repentance to Judah. You know, get your act in order, guys. Then in chapters 25 through 32, we find out that Jerusalem is under siege, and the nations are warned. And then in chapters 33 through 48, Jerusalem has fallen, and messages of consolation now dominate those chapters. Consolation to the Jewish people. So that's another way to look at it. Now, point 5, what's the relationship of Ezekiel to the New Testament? I'm sure you'll be surprised to see that it is never quoted in the New Testament directly. Never quoted. But, point B, and we'll start seeing this immediately as we get into chapter 1, the imagery in Ezekiel is found throughout the book of Revelation. So it isn't quoted directly, but it's there. That's the writer of Revelation knew this book. And he saw some of the same things that Ezekiel saw. Okay, point 6. There's a key turning point in the book, chapter 33, 21, and 22. At that point, Ezekiel's message is going to shift. It's going to shift when an escapee arrives in Babylon. This is a refugee from the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And this guy comes with the message that Jerusalem has fallen. And at that time, the nature of Ezekiel's ministry shifts dramatically to consolation. So prior to that, his emphasis is on desolation. After that, his emphasis will be on consolation. So a key shift in the book. Page 13. Page 13, point F at the top of the page, we see that Ezekiel contributes quite a bit to the 13 sections of systematic theology. So section number one is bibliology. That is the study of the scriptures, the study of the Bible itself. So bibliology, the study of the Bible itself, the word, the book itself. And there we learn about revelation. That's his contribution to bibliology. Secondly, theology proper. That's the study of God. The study of God, theos. And we learn quite a bit about God. He contributes information about God's holiness, about his glory, his justice, his mercy, and his sovereignty. Point three, Christology. What's that about? Study of Christ. Yes, study of the Messiah. It should be Mashiach. Mashiachology. I don't know why Greek has to be chosen here. We should choose Hebrew. So, study of the Messiah. Notice, point A, nothing specific about the first and second comings. Doesn't deal with messianic prophecy, but when we get to chapters 40 through 48, about a year from now, we're going to be looking at the... I kid you not. I'm not kidding. These guys know. We'll look at the messianic kingdom. And the Messiah will pop up very, very prominently there. Number four, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Greek for spirit or breath is pneuma, ruach in Hebrew. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see the Holy Spirit associated with the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory, because, of course, he is one of the members of the Godhead. But we'll look at his work in Revelation, regeneration, and indwelling. What's point five, angelology about? Study of angels. Yep, and we'll take a look at the cherubs, the cherubim, Hebrew, masculine, plural in Hebrew, the cherubim. We'll jump into that right away. All right, page 14. What's Satanology about? Yeah, you got it.
Study of the Yankees.
Study of what? The Yankees. The Yankees. All right, let's get our theology correct here. Study of Satan. We'll look at his origin, his first and second abodes, and his fall into sin. So we get a very good look at the beginning of his career. Demonology. Nothing is said about fallen angels or demons. Demonology is the study of fallen angels. Anthropology. Study of man, right? Anthropos. Okay. We learn about individual responsibility and punishment there. The soul that sins shall die, punishment for sin. Now we've got another big word there in the Greek, harmartiology. All right, what is that, Bob? Harmartia, sin, the study of sin. Harmartiology, study of sin. We'll look at the origin of sin and the judgment of sin. Get some information on that. Another big word, soteriology, study of salvation. Soteriology, the study of salvation. We'll get some information about salvation there. Now, if you've been to Bible school or seminary, you probably didn't come across section 11, Israelology. This is the missing link in systematic theology. Most Bible schools and seminaries don't study Israelology, don't study Israel. So even dispensational schools like I went to, like Dallas Theological Seminary, others, they've left this out. So what did Dr. Fruchtenbaum do, who wrote this outline? Arnold wrote the book, Israelology, over there on the literature table, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. So if you want to learn about Israel, past, present, and future, get that book, and you'll be ahead of some of your seminaries. So Israelology, the study of Israel, it should be included in systematic theology. We look at God's covenant relationship with Israel, our sinfulness, the judgment upon us, our election, and our hope. Now, not surprisingly, section number 12 is ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, the ecclesia. Nothing is said about the church. Why? The church was a mystery. Ezekiel probably didn't know about it. It wasn't revealed to him. So nothing about the church is contributed by Ezekiel. All right, we're just about to the end of the introductory information. Yeah. All right, page 15. Top of the page, eschatology, the study of last things, the eschaton, last things. And look there. Ezekiel has a lot to say about eschatology, doesn't he? Regeneration of Israel in the end times, the regathering of Israel, the restoration of Israel, the reestablishment of the Davidic throne, and then look at the Messianic kingdom. We get a ton of information about the Messianic kingdom, a key source. We look at the temple, the priesthood and sacrifice in the kingdom, the tribal divisions. I can pinpoint where I'll be living in the kingdom. No, I really can't. I will be living in one of those divisions, the millennial Jerusalem and the millennial river. So that's the contributions that we can look forward to that Ezekiel makes to systematic theology. Now, the purpose of the book, G. First of all, to remind Israel of sins that caused the exile. So he starts with destruction, with warning, with calls for repentance. But then there's another purpose for the book, too, to strengthen faith with the promise of a future restoration. Israel gets devastated. Jerusalem gets destroyed. We're in exile in Babylon. Is all hope lost? No. There will be a future restoration. So he ends with consolation, right? Starts with destruction, ends with consolation. And in the Talmud, there's a nice little rabbinic insight regarding that. For those of you that have Talmudic access, this is from Maaseh Baba Basra 14b. This is an old Talmudic discussion of the canon of Scripture, and it points out that the canon of Scripture was not always organized the way it is today in the Jewish community. In fact, Jesus refers to this organization of Scripture at least one time in the Gospels, but I will leave that for my Life of Messiah class. Here's what the Talmud reads. Our rabbis taught, the order of the prophets is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12 minor prophets. One rabbi says, wait a minute, oy, 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 vey. Isaiah was prior in chronological order to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Then why should not Isaiah be placed first? Why shouldn't Isaiah be right there? Chronologically, that's when he occurred. Here comes the reasoning. Because the book of Kings ends with a record of destruction, and Jeremiah speaks throughout of destruction. And here's our book. And Ezekiel commences with destruction and ends with consolation. And Isaiah is full of consolation. Therefore, we put destruction next to destruction and consolation next to consolation. So a nice little thought. The Jewish canon of Scripture was organized that way at one time. And here's a little diagram of it. Jeremiah, speaking wholly of destruction, beginning with destruction and ending with destruction. Here's our book, Ezekiel, beginning with destruction, ending with consolation. And so here's Isaiah, starting with consolation and ending with consolation. So that's a nice little topical arrangement, a nice way to look at it. Not the way it's organized today, but it was organized that way at one time. Okay, H, the theme of the book. And really, the major theme of the book is the departure and return of the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. Now, in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, point 1 there, God explains what should have been. This is what he intended for us as a Jewish people. He intended blessing for us. Now, here's what Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8 states. Now, Moses is speaking, and he says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say. Now here's what the people around us were supposed to say. They were supposed to look at the Jewish people, and they were supposed to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They should have said, hey, those guys got it together. How come they're doing so well? How come they understand things? How come they have so much seichel, wisdom? I want to learn about that. That's what should have happened, okay? That's what God wanted to happen. Now Moses goes on. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I'm setting before you today? And we were supposed to answer the Gentile nations around us, well, because God is with us. Yahweh is the only true and living God, and he's giving us his law, and this is our wisdom and our understanding. Is that what happened? No. Point two on your outline. Ezekiel explains what actually was. Instead, we receive cursing and discipline. When we get to Ezekiel 5, we'll read this. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations. See the reference back to Deuteronomy here? With lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations and against my statutes more than the lands which surrounded her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. So instead of being a bright and shining light in a dark world, what were we? We were a dark, darker pit. It got darker around us. Continuing on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations. We didn't even follow the wisdom of the nations which surround you. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. So in other words, you guys deserve judgment. And that's what actually happened. Instead of being a bright and shining light, we actually sunk lower morally than the pagans around us. We actually rebelled and behaved worse than the ignorant nations around us that didn't have the temple, didn't have the law of Moses, didn't have the revelation of God. And so God's visible manifestation, the Shekinah glory, was removed from us. And that, of course, brought on our destruction. But when we get to Ezekiel chapter 45, God's visible manifestation will return in the kingdom. So there's, God never leaves us with despair. He always shows us the hope for the future. All right, we have now come to page 16. We are now at chapter 1 of Ezekiel the prophet. Yeah, the morning class burst into applause. We're finally through your stuff, Bob. Your biases. And now we're finally through the introduction to the book. So now we get into verse 1. Which is where we should be. Okay, now we're going to look at the time frames of Ezekiel. I will be making this chart up for you. The time frames begin at the prophet's present time, and that's as far as I've gotten, you guys. How far the prophet's present time goes, I don't know yet. Now, a number of people, I should say, in the morning class, and I guess here, like to fill out this chart as I go along. Now, everybody will receive this chart filled out each time I get a page done. If you want to pick up a blank copy and fill it out as we go along, I've put some blank copies up on the literature table. So feel free to pick it up, and if you want me to copy more, I will. But we will build this chart and the different time frames as we proceed through the book. All righty, let's dive into it. The Call of Ezekiel, Roman numeral 1. Point A, the historical setting. We begin with the age of Ezekiel in chapter 1, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Okay, Ezekiel says the 30th year. 30th year of what? In relation to what? Everybody's asked that question, believe me. And as you read the commentaries, you get a lot of answers. That's most of it is speculation. Now the rabbis, point A1, parentheses 1, said it was 30 years since the finding of the scroll in the temple. This is a reference back to good King Josiah's reign. Back during King Josiah's reign, a copy of the law was found in the temple, read to King Josiah, and being a sensitive, godly man, he ripped his clothes. He tore his clothes, and he started a reformation, started tearing down the high places, and saying, we got to get back in line with the Mosaic law. course, his reformation didn't last too long because he was killed by Pharaoh Necho on the plain of Jezreel a short time after that. So the rabbis feel that's the reference. More than likely, however, point two, this is a reference to the age of Ezekiel. That's more likely. Again, I wouldn't go to the wall for this because Ezekiel doesn't say himself. And the reason I think that's a better conclusion is because of the emphasis on Ezekiel's profession of a priest. He was a priest. So he was probably born in 623 BC. And then, point parentheses B, the age when a priest was installed into office was 30 years of age. And you see some references to the book of Numbers. You can add 1 Chronicles 23, 3 through 6 to those references. 1 Chronicles 23, 3 through 6. All right, let's take a quick look at that Numbers 4 passage. I've edited it down for us here a little ways. Numbers 4, 34 and 35. So Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites and the Gershonites in verse 39 and the Merariites. Those are references to the three primary families of the Levites, the Kohath, the family of Kohath, the family of Gershon, and the family of Merari. They were all given different jobs to do in relation to the tabernacle. So they numbered the sons of these families by their families and by their father's households from when? 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tent of meeting. And that's a reference to the tabernacle. So here they were installed in their priestly office, Levitical office, at 30 years of age. Now, Ezekiel is probably 30 years of age, but he's been in Babylon now for 5 years. He can't serve in the temple. He can't serve as a priest. So at age 30, it appears that he enters into a prophetic office rather than a priestly office at age 30. He enters into a prophetic office rather than a priestly office. And we can note that in Luke 3:23, Yeshua began his ministry when he was about 30, right? So he began his ministry at about the same age. So Luke says he was about 30. Okay. Point B, Ezekiel brings out the fourth month in the Dr. Fruchtenbaum feels that's July. That can be pinpointed to July in the Julian calendar, and the fifth day, the 31st of July in the Julian calendar. This would be 30 years after his birth. The place, among the captives of the river Chebar, this is known to the Babylonians as the Grand Canal. Now, you've seen this map a few weeks ago. This is the Middle East. Here's Jerusalem and Israel over here. And Babylonia is basically this green area, which is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, the lowlands, and the capital of Babylon, located on the west side. And then this circle circles the area where Ezekiel was living. Now let's do in for a close-up. Here's a little closer, and now we're in even closer. Here is the Euphrates River flowing south on the west side, and on the east side, the river Chebar, or the Grand Canal. We're not exactly sure if this was a canal linked to a river or what. Anyway, this is where commentators feel that this is the river Chebar. And so Ezekiel was living somewhere along this waterway, somewhere in that area. We don't know where. Daniel was living in Babylon, right? Daniel was there, had been there for 16 years. He's living in the capital city. But Ezekiel is somewhere nearby. We don't know exactly where. All righty. So you see point B there. It flowed southeast from the Euphrates above Babylon. So you see here from the Euphrates River above Babylon, it breaks loose, flows through the land of Nippur, point B, and then comes out near Erech, right down in this area here, the town of Erech. So that's the area that he was living in. Again, we can't pinpoint it. We can't pinpoint where Tel Aviv was, somewhere along there. Page 17. Top of the page. He says that the heavens were opened. Now, Ezekiel's going to bring forth four ways in which revelation was received. And this is the first way in which he received his revelation. And I don't know what he's talking about here because I'm not a prophet. I've never seen this. but we find it in Scripture. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum says it's the only Old Testament reference with the possibility of Isaiah 6:1, but I also think there's another possibility in Jacob's experience in the book of Genesis. I forget the chapter, but Jacob, you know, saw the ladder to heaven, Jacob's ladder. So he may have had this experience of seeing heavens open. Here's Isaiah. Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." So he's seeing the heavenly temple here. So apparently the heavens are open for Isaiah, so he can see the heavenly temple. But in the New Testament, we see it a number of times. Point parentheses A there, Matthew 3:16, at the immersion, the baptism of Yeshua. After being baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, and what? "And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him." So the heavens were opened at the baptism of Yeshua. In John chapter 151, we have this promise to Nathanael. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And this is also a good verse to cast suspicion upon Jacob's experience, because this is a reference back to the ladder of Jacob's ladder there. So Jacob very well may have seen the heavens opened. Revelation 4:1, this statement is made to John. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking to me and said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" So John is invited into heaven through this door he sees. Revelation 19:11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So just as the Holy Spirit descended when the heavens were torn open, so Yeshua descends in the second coming, and it's described as the heavens being open. Again, I don't know exactly what this is. You can add to this point E, Acts 7, verses 55 and 56. Acts 7, verses 55 and 56, point E there, parentheses E. Stephen is being stoned, right? He said, "I see heaven opened and the Messiah standing at the right hand of God." So this experience Stephen saw as well. Acts 7, 55 and 56. Question?
Jacob reference in Genesis.
Would anyone have that?
It's 28.
Oh, okay. All right, the Jacob reference is Genesis 28, 12 to 17. Thank you, Mitzi. Okay, Jacob sees the heavens open, the ladder of Jacob in Genesis 28, 12 through 17. Thank you. And link that in to John 1:51, to Nathanael as well. Draw a little line down to it. All right. Now, the heavens were opened, and he saw visions of God, he says. Point G. This is the second way Ezekiel will receive revelation, and we'll take a look at that vision in just a moment. And point H, that the rabbis say this is a vision of the divine chariot, the Merkava, the divine chariot. And you'll see why it's stated like that by the rabbis when we get through this vision. So when you hear the rabbis talk about the Merkava, they're talking about this vision. All right, let's get through verse 2. And then we'll take our break. Point two, we come to the date, verse two. "On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile." So the fifth day of the month would be July 31st. It was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. That would be 593 BC. Remember, there were three distinct deportations. The first deportation in 605. First deportation in 605, that's when Daniel was taken into exile. The second deportation was in 597. This is when Ezekiel and the king were taken into exile. So Ezekiel's been in the exile in Babylon for 5 years now when this prophetic call comes. So he's well established there, and Daniel's been established in the capital for 16 years. The final deportation, 586, with the destruction of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came back a third time and destroyed Jerusalem. All right, let's call it a break now at 7:45. We'll pick it up on page 18 with verse 3. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar, and we'll pick it up on page 18. Okay. All righty, let's pick it up where we left off here. There we go. Okay. All right, we're on page 18. Top of the page, come to verse 3. And we come to the introduction of the prophet himself. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So point one, this is the third way in which Ezekiel received revelation. And this verse is very, very emphatic in its form in the Hebrew. That's why it's translated expressly came to Ezekiel. Very emphatic. The form is also masculine. So here the word that comes to Ezekiel is personified. And this is often the case in the Hebrew Scriptures, because the concept of the word in the Scriptures is a very important and complex and rich concept. And the Word of God is not some inanimate force. It's much more than that. Now, when you come to the book of John, John chapter 1, verse 1, you come across the term the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, etc. And that word in the Greek is the word logos, and most commentators interpret that, interpret what John is saying there by Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy, the Word of God was the carry the ideas of reason and speech. And so most commentators state that what John is trying to say about Jesus here in John chapter 1, verse 1, is that Jesus is the very mind of God, this idea of reason or thinking, and he's the very expression of God, this idea of speech. And that is true. Jesus is the very mind of God, and he is the very expression of God, but that's a very limited concept, a very limited understanding of this scriptural term, the Word of God. It's much more complex than that. So what I'm going to do, and John is bringing out much more in John chapter 1, verse 1, than the fact that Jesus is simply the reason and speech. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hand out a chart to you from the Life of Messiah class that deals with the Word of God from a Jewish perspective. And it's a two-sided handout. And again, some people like to put it in where I hand it out. Some people like to keep it and put it behind the material, the buff-colored material I gave you at the beginning of the class. But we want to quickly look at this concept of the Word of God, because it is so important, and try to give you an overview of it. This will not be a detailed explanation of the Word of God. I will leave that to my class on the life of Messiah. But I just want to give you a quick glance at the importance of this concept. Okay, everybody have copies? Any more copies here? Another one needed here? Any more? I've got plenty. Everybody got one? All righty, let's take a look at the top of the chart, John 1:1-18, the Word of God. You see, we'll talk a little bit about the rabbinic theology, biblical example where the rabbis got this teaching, how the Gospel of John relates it, and there's a column for the reference. Now, in Jewish thinking, and by the way, if you want any extra copies of this, it'll be in the extra charts notebook over here. Now, if you come to the concept of the Word of God from a biblical and Jewish perspective, it's much more extensive than what most commentators will state. First of all, point one there on the chart. You see it there? The rabbis noticed that the Word of God sometimes was the same as God, and sometimes it was distinct from God. We see that very clearly in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the rabbis noticed that the Word of God was the agent of creation. Psalm 33:6, for example. Thirdly, the rabbis noticed that the Word of God was not an impersonal force, but it was a personality, a person. The Word of God had, you know, emotions, things like that. Psalm 147, Isaiah 55:10. It wasn't just something, it wasn't like, the Word of God was not radiation or gravity or anything like that. Fourthly, they came to the conclusion that the Word of God was the agent of salvation. And one of the verses they looked at is Hosea 1:7, and you have to look in the Targumim, or the Aramaic paraphrases, to see that very clearly. Fifthly, they taught that the Word of God was the agent of theophanies. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God's presence. And they said that that was always the Word of God. That's what we see in John 1:14 as well. Sixthly, they said that the covenants made with Israel were made through the Word. He was the agent of the covenants. Seventh, they said the Word of God was the agent of revelation. That's what we're seeing here, aren't we, in Ezekiel. Now, John covers all that in John chapter 1. And again, I won't go through that, but notice the column cited that's a labeled reference. None of this that I'm sharing with you comes out of a Gentile frame of reference. This is very Jewish in nature. So when you share with your Jewish friend about the Word of God, make sure you tell him that this is not something that came out of medieval Catholicism or anything like this. This comes out of Encyclopedia Judaica and the Jewish Encyclopedia. This is very Jewish. Okay, turn the page over. There's more. I hope you're seeing that the Word of God is a very important concept now. You understand why I named this ministry Hadavar, the Word? Okay. An additional insights, not necessarily found in the book of John. The rabbis taught that the Word was the mediator between man and God. Point two, they said that he was a messenger. He was the source of divine wisdom, point three. He was the instrument that controls nature, point four. He was the comforter in point five. And he was one of the highest forms of prophecy, they said, point six. So we have here 7 and 6, 13. 13 concepts from a Jewish reference regarding the Word of God. So you see, it's much more, much deeper, much more important concept than most commentators will bring out. Very important concept. So this Word of God that is so important in Scripture comes to, especially to Ezekiel. All right, any questions on that? Okay, if you have more questions, come to my Life of Messiah class next time I put it on. All right, point C. Oh, well, point B is the person. Ezekiel, he's a profession, he's a priest, very clearly stated there. And he's the son of Buzi, and of course we don't know who that family is. Now, the place where the revelation received, in the land of the Chaldeans, in other words, Babylonia, outside of Israel. Remember, this is the one big reason the rabbis had for wanting to strike this book from Scripture. They didn't like the fact that he received his calling outside of Israel. And then point D, the hand of the Lord, the hand of Jehovah was upon him. Point D1, parentheses 1, here's the fourth way that he received his revelation. Point 2, the hand of the Lord always signifies a miraculous working of God's power. And none of us really knows what this is. None of us have experienced this, but Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes, it's a gripping of special power and influence of the Holy Spirit in which the prophet becomes the medium of revelation. So the power inherent in the hand of the Lord now enables Ezekiel to record Revelation without error, without violating his personality, without turning him into a robot or a puppet. He's able to record Revelation without error. Now we see this term, the hand of the Lord, a couple other times in Scripture, some other uses. For example, 1 Kings 18:46. 1 Kings 18:46. It's up on the screen. Now it's Elijah here has just finished up his battle with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And there's been a 3-year drought in Israel, so he begins to pray for rain. And by golly, the rain comes. You guys who were in Israel, you know where we was praying. We were there. And in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So here he's empowered physically to beat the king to Jezreel. And we see another usage of it, 2 Kings 3:14 and 15, another example, I should say, Elisha the prophet. Elisha says, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And here again, Elisha is empowered by this concept of the hand of the Lord to prophesy. So what that is, I don't know. Neither do any of you. But this is the closest we can get to it through the description in the Bible. All right, page 19. Now we move into this first vision. Page 19, the top of the page. The vision of the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah. It's a vision of four living creatures. And verse 4 gives us a general overview of what he saw. Then he'll recapitulate and he will go into detail. But in verse 4, we have a general overview, generic view. "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." Now, all these descriptions are similar to the experience at Mount Sinai. Similar kind of phenomena. The cloud, the flashing fire. You know, Mount Sinai was described, it seemed to be on fire, the top of the mountain. So this is very similar to the giving of the law. So he sees this huge storm cloud coming out of the north. Roman numeral 2 there. Why does it come out of the north? Why is that emphasized? Point A, below that, this is the place where judgment will come upon Judah. And this is emphasized over and over again in the book of Jeremiah. Destruction for our sins will come from the north. And remember, this opening part of Ezekiel deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 1:14 reads, "Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." Eventually we learn in Jeremiah that this is Babylon. Now why does he say it came out of the north? Here's our map again of the Middle East. And the reason the attack came from the north is because Babylon had to come over the top of the Fertile Crescent and then down upon Judah and Jerusalem. So the attacks always came from the north because this was a barren desert that you couldn't march a huge army through. You can't go direct west. You have to go over the top of the Fertile Crescent where there's water and food. So the attacks always came from the north. So the message of the Shekinah here will be a message of judgment from the north, Babylon. And point B, double parentheses B there, a great cloud is often a symbol of God's glory, of the Shekinah. When God visibly manifests himself, many times it's a bright cloud. Now, this cloud is described, and Ezekiel's just doing the very best he can from a human perspective to describe what he saw to us. And it said, it had a fire enfolding itself, or it could be translated a flashing fire, or it could be translated a lump of fire. It's hard to visualize what that is. And then point D, it's bright. This entire huge cloud is shining and flashing in a way that Ezekiel has never seen before. Okay, page 20, parentheses E at the top. He continues to describe what he sees. He says, in the midst of the fire, there's something like glowing metal. The Hebrew is chashmal. I'll refer to that term a few times. Chashmal is the Hebrew. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum has written down the word electrum there. Electrum is an amber alloy made of silver and gold. You bring those two metals together and they create electrum. It's an amber alloy. But this is also the modern Hebrew word for electricity. Good choice, huh? Chashmal. It's found two other times in the Bible, and you can see that, chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 8, verse 2, both in Ezekiel. So we don't know for sure what in the world chashmal means. Nobody's sure. Maybe Ezekiel knew, but we don't. So we have some speculation. Point 3, perhaps a combination of two Hebrew words that mean the glowing of God. Perhaps it means a glowing amber or a glowing bright metal. We're really not sure. But the source, of course, point 5, it's in the midst of the fire. Now, what did the rabbis do with this? Well, the rabbis were afraid to really identify what was going on here. They did a little bit of speculation, and some said that the glowing object, this glowing thing that Ezekiel saw, was an angel. But they did their best to discourage frivolous speculation over this verse. And we run across this comment in Chagigah 13a in the Talmud. If you have Talmudic access, it's Chagigah 13a. And there we read that a student speculated on the identity of the chashmal, and fire came out of the chashmal and consumed him. So the point is, don't spend too much time trying to figure this out. You may get burned. Okay? Stay away from this. You know, don't think too deeply on this. Don't be frivolous about this. Take this very, very seriously, or else you might get hurt. So, we have point F there, a summary. The general appearance of what Ezekiel sees is a tremendous thunderstorm of some sort from afar, from the north. And the cloud is brightened by flashes of lightning flashing out of something that he calls glowing metal. How to illustrate that? Well, I put storm clouds into Google Images, and guess what? This popped up after a little bit of a search. And I thought, that is pretty cool. It's on Flickr. Some guy took this picture. He's identified here. And notice, we've got this amber color. We've got this huge storm cloud. We've got this flashing, glowing light in it. I thought, hey, that might be a pretty decent representation of what Ezekiel saw. Pretty cool picture, huh? Pretty neat picture. So we don't know what he's seeing. We don't know if this even comes close, but at least it's an idea of what he saw. Now, page 21. What is he seeing? Page 21, point G at the top of the page. He's seeing the Shekinah glory. Now, why do we emphasize that? Well, this sight, this thing that he sees, is identified very, very specifically as the Shekinah glory 7 times in the book of Ezekiel. And you can see the references there. Very specifically 7 times. Now, why do I emphasize that? Bob, you're just beating a dead horse to death. Why am I saying that? I say that because many people have read this and they've come up with some very wild conclusions. For example, look at the screen. Some people feel that Isaiah was looking at a UFO. This came off a UFO website. Okay? See, Ezekiel didn't know what he was looking at. You know, he didn't know what this was, so he described it the best he could, but it was really a UFO, some extraterrestrial thing. Folks, it's not a UFO that he's looking at, all right? Please, this is the glory of God, very specifically stated. He knew what he was looking at, okay? All right, now let's get into a more detailed description as we move into verse 5. Now we dig into this vision a little more deeply. Verse 5. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Okay, so whatever he sees, point parentheses A there, has it resembles us types to some degree. To some degree, it looks human. And now point two, Roman numeral number two, the likeness of the four creatures. We see the note there, cherubs. These we will learn very specifically. The text will state in a while that these are cherubs, angels. In the plural, cherubim. Okay, these are angelic beings. Now, since we're getting introduced to cherubs here, I have a test for you. What is a cherub? That is not a cherub. You just flunked a second time. All right. Cherubs are not fat little naked angels. Okay? That's not a cherub. That's a common misconception of a cherub. Now, you also stated that a cherub was this. This is my grandson. Is this Drew or is this Caleb? This is Caleb, isn't it? I think this is Caleb. All right, that's my grandson. Okay. Is that a cherub? That is not a cherub. All right. Now that you all hate me, this is the common conception of a cherub. This is not a biblical conception of a cherub, okay? Not a biblical conception, okay? Let's see what the Bible has to say and see what the truth is. And I know you know it'll come back to class next week. But let's see what a cherub is like. Now, a cherub has a certain resemblance to people. And point four there, this is a very important facet. We don't know why. Dr. Fruchtenbaum gives you some speculation there. Perhaps among creatures, humanity is the one God primarily uses. Perhaps that's why this human appearance is important, but we don't really know. All right, let's go on to verse 6. Verse 6. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Now, here's where the similarity with humanity ends. My grandkids do not have four faces. Now, they fly around the room like they had four wings, but they don't have four wings either. I sometimes think they do. All right, let's go on to page 22. Verse 7. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Now, the range of meaning of the Hebrew word for feet also includes the legs, just as the Hebrew word for hand includes the forearm as well, the yad. Here's the regel, and includes the legs as well. So their feet and their legs are straight, perhaps emphasizing stability. And the text assumes two legs, 2 feet, because it's a dual form in Hebrew. So we have two legs, 2 feet there. Point B, he notes that they don't have toes, but they're shod with a hoof at the bottom, a hoof. So these angels not only have human-like features, but they have animal-like features, wings and hooves. And then, point parentheses C, they sparkle like burnished brass. Now, these beings are described as sparkling in this way, and this is a possible allusion to purity. It could be an allusion to purity. Usually, burnished brass is a symbol of judgment, and that both could be combined here. This may be a both and rather than an either or. So they may be pure, and the message here is of judgment, so that could both be true. Now, Yeshua in Revelation 1:5 appears in the same way. Revelation 1:15. Yeshua's feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. So, of course, Yeshua is pure, and Yeshua also brings judgment. So it may be it's probably a both-and symbol here. So we're seeing a very similar, you see how the allusions in Ezekiel are now immediately beginning to show up in Revelation. What Ezekiel saw, John also saw. Very similar things. All right, their wings in verses 8 and 9. Moving on to verses 8 and 9. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not touch each other when they moved. Each went straight forward. So we see that there's hands associated with these beings. They have man-like hands. (2) probably or maybe speaking of practicality or serving God. And then they had these four faces and four wings. And (3), they went straight forward. In other words, the wings seem to be associated with the mobility of these creatures. And what you have is four beings forming a square. They don't turn, but they do move in four directions. And no matter which direction they move, they have a face looking in that direction. Now let's move to page 23, and we'll come to their faces, the description of their faces. Verses 10 and 11. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. So here we have a human feature again, and the human face of a man is always the most prominent face. (3), probably because the most exalted of the created order is man. Then we have the face of a lion on the right side, and the lion was the king of beasts in the ancient world. (C), the face of an ox on the left side, and again the ox was the king of domesticated animals in the ancient world. And then the face of an eagle, probably thinking that the eagle was the king of birds in the ancient world. Their faces and their wings were separate above, so we've got these wings above them. So going down to the bottom of the page, we've got these four faces on four necks, four heads, but there's 16 faces, okay? Four faces per creature. But each creature has one neck and one head, and then there's four heads on each of them. So 16, four faces on each head. So there's 16 faces, but four heads. Okay? Now, I'll show you an illustration of this that I think will help put this in focus. Page 24. We finish up with verse 11. Verse 11a said, such were their faces. We pick it up on verse 11b. Their wings were spread out above, each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. So the wings, which were associated with mobility, there's two of them that are upper wings, and the upper wings touch the neighbor. The right wing touches the left wing of the neighbor. And so these four living creatures are all unified in that they all are a unit. (4) there. And sometimes these creatures will be called a chaya, which is a Hebrew for a living thing. The emphasis here is that they're a unit, a complete whole, one living thing. That word chaya forms the basis of the word you're very familiar with, l'chaim, right? To life. All right, so two of the wings are extended up above the creatures, two covers their body. Probably an expression of humility, covering themselves in the presence of God. And those are the lower two wings. They cover their bodies. Now, what does this look like? Well, I did search the web, and I did come across an artist who did a pretty good job. I was pretty impressed with this guy. And so here's an illustration that I got permission from him to use this. So we have the four, point seven here, the summary. A, we have the four cherubim forming a square. There they are there. We have the human face looking at Ezekiel right here. This is the face of the ox. This is the face of the eagle and the face of the lion over here. So you can see all four faces from whatever position you're at. You see there's one head, four faces on it there. Each face different. And points B, C, D, and E, you can see just outline the four faces. Now, let's see. That's as far as we can go here. Notice the wings. Let's look at this drawing. See, this wing is connected, touches the wing of that cherub, which touches that one, so they form a unity. And here we have the lower wings covering the body. That's how the artist drew that. And then he has these straight legs with hooves down here. So he's doing his best to illustrate what Ezekiel saw. So we can when we get to see this, we may say, "Man, that dude was way off." But Ezekiel's trying to do his best to convey something to us that we can understand. So this may not be too far-fetched from what reality looks like. But that's as far as we can go this evening on the divine chariot. This is the divine chariot. This is the lower regions of the divine chariot with a focus on the cherubim, the four angels. So we will pick it up next week on page 25, and we'll begin to look at the actions of these four angelic beings and this divine chariot, and then we'll go through more of the details that are described by Ezekiel. Are any questions there? Kind of amazing, isn't it? Kind of amazing. God is not like us, is he? God is not like us. He is very awe-inspiring and amazing. And in our human frailty, we don't get to see much. All right, let me pray. Let me pray, and then we will turn you guys loose to go into the world. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, we have seen some amazing stuff in these first 11 verses of the book of Ezekiel. We've run across something here that I hope fills us all with awe and wonder as we begin to contemplate who you are. And we see that you are very magnificent and very different from us. And so, Lord, help us to understand now why the rabbis said, be careful with this section of Scripture. Don't be frivolous with it. Treat it with the greatest of respect, because now we're dealing with a revelation of the Lord Almighty. And, Lord, we ask that this little glimpse at who you are that we're beginning to explore will stay with us throughout this day, this week, the rest of our lives, and that we will begin to live in light of what we are beginning to understand out of your word. And that this will give us hope and joy because we are united with you. We are united with a being that is just simply amazing and awe-inspiring. And Lord, that will make us different. And as Israel was supposed to shine out as a bright and shining light among the pagan nations, I just ask that this study would make us in our personalities and our character shine out among a pagan people all around us, in our office, maybe in our family, among our friends, that we would be your good and faithful witnesses to bring the light of the Messiah and the glory of God into their lives as well. So we ask that you empower us to go out on this mission of witness that you've given us to the Jew first. And we ask you to use us in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week, ready to be awestruck again.